To understand today's passage, we have to have some sort of understanding of what the temple is about. Now, if you read your Bible, if you read the first half of the Old Testament, you get lots of mentions of a temple. And to understand the purpose of the temple, we need to understand something of God's reasoning for creating the world. God created the world and the people in it so that he could dwell with them, and he wanted to rest and to rule over them in their presence. And this is something that we first see in the Garden of Eden, right at the beginning of our Bibles. You see, for us to really get to grips with what the temple was for, we have to go back to the very beginning and see the design God had for his world. And when God designed the world, it was a place where humanity and God shared fellowship. God placed his people in a beautiful garden called Eden. Eden means delight. And it's here where God dwelt delightfully with his people, Adam and Eve. Now, Genesis 2 says that Adam was told to work in this garden. Now, I don't know Hebrew very well, but I can listen to people who do know Hebrew very well. And that same word that the Bible uses and is translated into our English Bibles for work can be better translated as to worship and obey, which is the same word that is used for when the priests worked in the temple later on. So Adam, we're to see as the first priest, and he is dwelling with God in this beautiful garden, and it's wonderful, it's delightful. However, because of humanity's sin, they are sent from God's perfect presence. They are sent east, out of the garden. Genesis 3 tells us, after he drove the man out, that's the man and the woman, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, these heavenly creatures, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life that's in the garden. But despite their sin, despite all the things that Adam and Eve had done wrong, God still, in his patience and in his mercy, desires to dwell among his people, to be with them. The world God created fulfilled that purpose until the people ruined it. But God still wants to dwell with them. So he comes up with a way for that to happen and to still maintain his perfection, his holiness. And so we see in the book of Exodus, God says to Moses, having brought the people out of slavery, spoilers for next week's children's talk, then have them make a sanctuary for me, he says, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle, which is another word for tent, and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. So God, this great designer, shows Moses how this tent is to be built. Now, the way that Moses describes this tent's design, because Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, he describes it in a very similar way to the way he describes the world being created. Both are in seven steps, and the world is in 7 days, and he describes the tabernacle being built in seven paragraphs. And the Spirit of God enables both of those things. The Spirit of God is said to be hovering over the water in Genesis 1, and the Spirit of God fills the workmen as they build the tabernacle. You see these little parallels. They're even little details. Again, my friends who know Hebrew, well, they're not my friends, they just live on the internet, but and in books as well. And the word for lights that is used to describe the sun, the moon, and the stars in Genesis 1 as the world is created, the same words for the lamps and the candles in the tabernacle. So you see these parallels. And when Israel have their own land, spoilers again for a few weeks' time for the children's talk, Solomon, this great king, is instructed to make a permanent tabernacle, a temple. It's not a traveling tent, it's a permanent place on a hill. And it's made with wooden carvings and flowers and fruit to look like a garden. to recall the delight of Eden. But in the temple, there remains this thick curtain which separates the main part of the temple and the Holy of Holies, it's called. This is where God dwells in a special way, telling Moses, I will appear in a cloud over the Ark of the Covenant. And on this curtain was embroidered, beautifully intricately done, images of cherubim, those angelic creatures which guarded the way to Eden. Can you see what it's invoking there? And in this Holy of Holies, only one priest was allowed to go in there once a year, called the Day of Atonement. And he represented the people as the priest. And through the sacrifices, the sinful people were able to gain access to a holy God. You see, it was sin that made the tabernacle and then the temple a necessity. But God had given them this wonderful image to help them understand this beautiful building which he dwelt within. And it was the most beautiful building in all of Israel. But then the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, the most fierce army you can imagine. And they destroy it and they take the people away into their land in what is called as the exile. And although the Israelites rebuilt it, Peter's readers today in this chapter were likely not living in Jerusalem. They were far away from the temple. They would have been far away from any physical building like this. So they could have easily felt like second-class Christians. And a few years after this letter was written, that second temple was also destroyed, ransacked completely by the Romans. And that is why it's important that we do not see the physical temple that God had planned of stone and wood and gold and other beautiful things as the final stage of God's plan. So remember, God's desire is to dwell with his people, to tabernacle with them, to pitch his tent among them. And that's why when we read John chapter 1, it's amazing when you read these words. Speaking of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says this, in the beginning was the Word. That's the way he describes the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When it says dwelt among us, it's the same as saying he tabernacled amongst us. He pitched his tent with his people. You see, he was the true and better temple. And everything the Lord Jesus did in his time here, in his ministry, showed this. Remember when the Pharisees took offense to Jesus and his disciples, they were eating wheat from the fields on the Sabbath, on the Saturday there, on the Lord's Day. And Jesus says, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on the Sabbath day duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. He's talking about himself. The Jews love their temple. And he was saying, I'm better than that. I'm greater than that. Another time, the Jews demanded, what sign can you show us to prove your authority over these things? Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. The temple took 46 years to build, the Jews replied. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus was God dwelling with his people exactly the purpose that the temple was designed for, and he was living out in perfect fashion. We've gone from the beginning in the book of Genesis. So let's see where the last book of the Bible, Revelation, ends up. The last but one chapter of the whole Bible, Revelation 21. And John, the apostle, sees a vision of what heaven is like. And he says this, "I do not see a temple in this city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." One theologian says this, "The whole picture or metaphor of the temple is forcing mankind to recognize how separated they are from God, how much distance there is between a holy God and sinful mankind." And in Revelation, there is no temple because there's no separation, there's no distance, because the holy God has surrounded himself with a holy people whom he has made holy. End quote. But how did we get to that stage? Well, we've seen how we've gone from God delightfully dwelling in his garden in Eden. We've seen them cast out. We've seen God dwelling at arm's length in the tabernacle and then the temple. We've seen Christ come and dwelling among his people. And then we come to this passage today. Maybe you thought we'd never get there. Well, I'll read it again because it's been a while since we read it. And maybe you've forgotten some of the things that are in there. So 1 Peter chapter 2, if you haven't got your Bibles in front of you, just listen. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a royal priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed.'" Now, this passage is reinforcing two really important things. Jesus fulfilled the purpose of the temple. And secondly, he is the foundation that we build our lives upon as believers today. Now, to show this, Peter draws our attention to Jesus as a living stone. Now, this metaphor has a number of implications, but it's strange, isn't it, on first inspection? I don't know if you're familiar with the film Frozen, and there are rock trolls in Frozen who are rocks by day and they're trolls by night. Now, Peter, surprisingly, isn't making a reference to Frozen here. And if you think he is, you need to let it go. He makes three references to the Old Testament here in order to help his readers know something more of Christ. There's two quotes from Isaiah and one from Psalms. Now, Peter quotes from Isaiah at a time where the people were so proud of their temple and their city of Jerusalem that they thought was indestructible, was invincible, was going to last forever. No one could defeat them, surely. God needed to remind them that only one temple could stand forever, and he would come later. So let's see what Peter is saying here about Christ. It's a sudden change, isn't it? From a few weeks ago, we were looking at the verses that went before this, and he's talking about babies and craving spiritual milk. And so naturally, after talking about milk and things, you expect him to carry on that metaphor. And he says, "Come to Christ, the living stone." And Christians as living stones that make up a spiritual house. Why? Well, this was a comparison that Jesus had made himself. When Jesus was preaching, he used to tell these parables, these stories that had deeper meanings. And Jesus told the parable of the tenants. Jesus told the story of a landowner who gives a vineyard to wicked men. And when the harvest comes, the landowner sends his servants to collect the fruits, but they kill the servants. And finally, the landowner sends his son. They'll listen to my son. They'll respect him, but they kill him too. And it's a parable about the way in which Israel had rejected the prophets. They'd rejected them and they'd killed some of them. They hadn't listened to them. And that how they would ultimately reject the Son too, the Lord Jesus. And after this parable, Jesus says these words. Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Peter was with Jesus when he said these things, and he picks up on that same theme. He speaks of Christ as a living stone rejected by men. Now, if you look at the life of Jesus, and I invite you to do that if you've never done that before, if you look at it, he's continually rejected because of what he said and what he did, and ultimately who he was. He was hated. They didn't like that he hung out with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinful people. They didn't like that. They didn't like the way that he seemed to treat the law. They didn't like the way that he was on a Saturday, on the Sabbath day. They're also jealous of the crowds that he used to draw towards him. He undermined them and he made them look bad. But ultimately, he was rejected because of who he said he was. He said he was the Son of God, and he was hated because they had dark hearts, and the darkness recoils from the light. The religious leaders couldn't tolerate the fact that this man claimed he was God. They were the so-called experts of the Old Testament, and yet they'd missed all the clues that were pointing towards him. God in flesh coming to dwell with his people. And for this, he was killed. But rather than accomplishing the humiliation and the silencing and the death of Jesus that they craved, they were merely accomplishing God's purpose in order to bring about the salvation of men. In Acts chapter 4, we see Peter and John. Peter, the same Peter who wrote this letter, arrested for healing someone who couldn't walk. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So this is Peter again. This is something clearly that Peter has thought about. In his death, the Lord Jesus accomplished exactly what he set out to do. Through his rejection, Jesus accomplished what the priests of the Old Testament looked forward to. On the cross, it was his alienation and rejection that made it possible for people like us to be saved. That was his way for those who were previously alien to God, alienated from God, to be close to him. That's why the curtain that stood in the temple at that point tore in two. If you read the eyewitness accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's not described in John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all mention that the curtain in the temple tore in two, but they don't explain it. They tell you what happens. Maybe they expected the people to understand what this meant. The curtain, as we have said before, separated man from God, unholy with holy. And it was as we said before, it was once a year that the priest went in here to make the sacrifice for the people. But Christ's death was the thing that all these sacrifices looked forward to. So the curtain tore in two. Access once and for all. As Hebrews tells us, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So we are called to come to the one rejected by men. Because of the living stone's rejection, we are given access. Because of his death, we are given life. But we know, as Christians, we will also be rejected. And we've seen this a number of times in this book. This paradox, these two things that are true at the same time, of being elect, chosen, and loved, and also exiles, hated, and set apart and outside. We are seen as worthless and rejected by the world, but precious in the eyes of God. The world will look down on you if you're a Christian. They will mock you. They will promote other people ahead of you. They will stop inviting you to things. They will say hurtful things. They will call you bigoted. They will call you deluded. And we have it good here. This is a relatively easy place to be a Christian. Think of places where there is persecution, where people have to meet in secrecy. But to those, whether it's little things that we may face in this country or the big things that people face in places in Asia and some parts of Africa, God says to them, you are precious to me. I am your God. You are my people. The same thing that he said to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. I will be your God. You will be my people. I see you as I see my son, the Lord Jesus. And notice that he describes Jesus as a living stone. Now, we don't have a temple that we visit today as Christians. If you love beautiful architecture and ornate design, you've come to the wrong place if you've come to Emmanuel. No offense to the architects that built this wonderful building. We don't need to go on a pilgrimage. We have no need to. And that was probably even more significant to the original recipients of this letter. They would have been unable to go to Jerusalem. They lived outside it. But Peter is reminding them of what they need. Sorry, I've lost my place. He's reminding them of what they need. Every year, and it still remains during lockdown, thousands of Jews go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. Now, the Wailing Wall is the only part of the temple that is still standing after the Romans ransacked it. And they queue and they go through security checks. And they do that just in order to physically go to this site, this historic site. But in doing that, they've completely missed the point of the temple. You see, the temple is not the end goal. A physical temple made out of stone is not the end goal. The end goal is God being with his people. So that's why we don't need to go to a heap of dead stones in Jerusalem. We come to the living stone, Jesus. And it's important that we note that Peter refers to both Christ and his followers as living stones. Why is this? Well, if we're in Christ, if we put our trust in him, then we have died with him and we're also risen again in him, born again into new life. We are new creations. And so that new life means that we're living in a new community of Christ's followers, the church. The church is made up of living stones. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are a living stone. people who have been transformed by Christ, his representatives here on earth. And there are local churches here in Cardiff, and they're in Copenhagen and Calcutta and Casablanca, and they're all part of the global church. But it's not practical for us to all be in one physical place, is it? So we're united, but we're also separated by geography and time. But we're still connected with the body of Christ. That's another image that the Bible uses. You might have heard the phrase, head in the clouds. Well, the church has its head in the heavens. Christ is the head of the church. He's in heaven. But we are the body that are still here. We're the shoulders, knees, and toes. We act out what the head would have us do, just like it is in the human body, where the head decides what the rest of the body does. But as we act on behalf of Christ's body, how can we be confident that the things we are doing are pleasing to God? Well, the end of verse 5 tells us to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who makes our sacrifices acceptable, whatever that might be. Maybe it's our actions or our the sacrifices that we make in our money or our time or the status that we give up to be Christians or the comforts. None of these things in and of themselves, if we did them on their own, are good enough for God. But through Jesus Christ, they're made acceptable. Why? Because of our faith. Through faith, we are in Christ. And the Father then sees us favorably. Well, favorably is an understatement. He sees us wonderfully and preciously in the same way that he sees the Lord Jesus. You are his treasured possession. If you've had a rubbish week, that is good news, isn't it? You are his treasured possession. How does this affect us as a church? Well, we know that our lives are built on a sure foundation. On this theology course that I've been on for the last 4 years, there are some people who are on the course who work for a church full-time, like myself, and there are others who give up their annual leave, which is amazing, and they're working in other jobs. And one of these men is a bricklayer. He's a northern bricklayer. He's the manliest man I've ever met. And because he's been a bricklayer for 30 years and you're picking up bricks, the size of his fingers are amazing. And they're like the size of my wrist. Over dinner one night, he explained that his concern of the some Bible translations have capstone instead of cornerstone in this passage. And as a bricklayer, he was mortified, as you can imagine. He said, a capstone is the last stone you put in place. It's the one you put on top of it all. And a cornerstone is the first stone in the construction of a building. It's the most important, since all the other stones that are put in afterwards are set in reference to that stone. It determines the position of the entire structure. I was just nodding along. I was like, if he's that big and that strong, I should agree with you on this. But it's important, isn't it, that we see this as the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone here. Though he was rejected by the world, Christ is the cornerstone. He is the one that we build our lives upon. He is the most important. Everything else is in reference to him. Not to Peter. He was the first Pope of Rome that people have misunderstood and completely follow what another person says. Half the people in this world follow a Pope. And that is what Peter wants to make sure that we're not doing. Because God gave him the title, The Rock. Peter means rock, doesn't it? And he's saying, don't look at me. Look at the living stone. He's the one that we are to build our lives upon. Without him, it all falls apart. The house that we've bought in the last year has a patio that is sinking through to the ground because it's not got a good foundation. If we are not building our lives upon Christ, the good foundation, then we are set to fail. If we as a church are not building upon Christ, if he is not our cornerstone, the reference point, then we will fail. So listen to these words from Ephesians 2. Paul is on a similar wavelength to Peter. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We're building on what others have done in the past, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone, as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You see, we're living stones. Like Christ, we have also been rejected by the world. And if you're not being rejected, it's a good challenge to you. Am I living as Jesus said I ought to live? So we may be rejected by the world, but we're precious in the eyes of God. And Christ has laid the foundation. His death has brought us near to God. And now we've been given life through the resurrection of Christ. We're living stones. So we're a house of living stones together. And although the original temple was made up of lots of literal stones and God dwelt there, but now we're the temple. We're the house. We are the living stones that make up the church. And the church is not the building. The church is just the place that we come to. It'd be great if we had a different word for those two things. The church is the people that meet together. The church is not the place where baptisms and marriages and funerals take place and we meet on a Sunday. The church is made up of living stones, precious stones that have been rejected by the world. That is our duty and our privilege today as believers, to be Christ's church today until the day he returns, and we will be with him, and there'll be no temple, there'll be no church buildings. We will be with him. There's also a word here, a sobering word for those who reject Christ. He says, Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the words, as they were destined to do. Not all who see this living stone will come to him. Some will reject him and continue to reject him, as verse 8 says, by being disobedient to the word. If you're doing that today, if you are rejecting Christ, if you think you're winning, you are gaining something by doing that, it will not end in triumph. It will not end well for you if you reject the living stone. Because Christ's rejection, even his rejection, brings about his aims. It brings about triumph. To quote another preacher, in the end, God is triumphant in our belief and our unbelief. He is triumphant in our obedience and our disobedience. Human beings, whether good or evil, rejecting or accepting, believing or unbelieving, cannot thwart the ultimate purpose of God. So if you're sat here this morning, if you're sat here at home, you can come to him today. Look at Peter's words there in verse 4. Come to him as a living stone. You can come to the one who was rejected and suffered. He was willing to do that. He was willing to die in a humiliating way for a purpose. He didn't do it in order to bring about a glorification for him, just himself. But he did it for a purpose, for his people. He came into the world to save his people. And he will never, ever turn away someone who comes to him. So regardless of what you've done in the past, regardless of whether you've feel like you've failed him 1,000 times before, regardless of where you've come from, come to the living stone today and he will accept you. And you can be part of a spiritual house of living stones, all pointing towards Christ. Let's pray.